This is the sixth sermon on what the Bible says about the journey of faith. And today we're talking about prosperity, compromise, complacency, idolatry, all those very heavy things. We're going to read, have a reading from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verses 13 to 17, where the Israelites are preparing to go into the promised land. And God says to them, if you carefully obey my commands I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and worship him with all your heart and all your soul, I will provide rain for your land in the proper time, the autumn and spring rains, and you will harvest your grain, new wine, and fresh oil. I will provide grass in your fields for your livestock. You will eat and be satisfied. Be careful that you are not enticed to turn aside, serve and bow in worship to other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut the sky. There will be no rain. The land will not yield its produce, and you will perish quickly from the good land the Lord is giving you. So the Israelites, as we've seen, occupied the land of Canaan. They defeated their enemies where God was with them. They settled in the land and they prospered. And they attained varying degrees of influence among the nations around them over their history. At first, they were governed by judges appointed by God to guide them. Later, they demanded a king like the other nations. And so a succession of monarchs ruled over them. And it was under King David and his son Solomon that the nation enjoyed its greatest prosperity and power. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom split into two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Their rulers were at best patchy in their devotion to God, and inevitably the two kingdoms fell to pride, complacency, and idolatry. In other words, they became unfaithful to God. And in doing so, they became vulnerable to conquest by other nations, and sure enough, they were invaded. Israel by the Assyrian Empire, and then shortly afterwards, Judah by the Babylonian Empire. And their populations were ejected from their land and dispersed into exile. When we come to faith in Christ, we begin a journey which leads us to blessing. Our lives are blessed spiritually, and many people's lives are also blessed materially and physically when they become Christians. But when we come to faith, we also become citizens of the kingdom of God. In other words, we come into a culture with a completely different set of values to the values of the world. The values of the kingdom of God are intended to nourish the spirit for eternal life. And worldly wealth and indulgence has a tendency to get in the way of that. Just as God called the Israelites and wanted to bless them with good things, so he's called us and he wants to bless us with good things. But he wanted the Israelites to understand that any strength, prosperity and influence that they enjoyed came from him. In Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18 it says, you may say to yourself, my power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me. But remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth in order to confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. So as people who also live lives of relative prosperity and comfort, we've got a lot to learn from the Israelites as they lived in the land that God had promised them, especially about the temptations and pitfalls that come with comfort and security and the knowledge of having been specially called by God. These same pitfalls also affect us, and in this rapidly changing world, it's important that we understand how we as individuals and the way we live our faith and conduct ourselves in worship are all influenced by and reflected by and reflect these things. Because of our fallen human nature, we are not by nature inclined to worship God. The fallen human nature rebels against it and fears it. To worship God is to submit every area of our lives, at all times in our lives, to his loving governance, rule and care, which is intended to make us whole. But that implies that nothing in our lives is off limits to God's scrutiny and operation. Now, when the Israelites were taken out of slavery in Egypt, they became God's people who he wanted to take to the land of promise, a better place where they would find security and abundant provision. But what prevented them from first reaching that goal in the first place, and then when they eventually got there, enjoying it consistently, was their continual indulgence of their human nature as individuals and consequently as a corporate body of God's people. And similarly, when we become Christians, we enter a battle between our sinful fallen human nature and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And it's vital that we make a decision of the will to side with the Holy Spirit in this battle. Paul says, "I say then, walk by the Spirit, and ye will not carry out the desires of the sinful nature." That's in Galatians 5:16. And then we can also read Romans 8:1-9. Romans 8:1-9, let's just find it, where Paul says, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh," that's the sinful nature, "but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on the things of the sinful nature. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the sinful nature is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the human sinful nature is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the human nature cannot please God. You, however, are not in the human nature, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so that's what Paul has to say about it in Romans. You see, our human nature is actually quite insidious and deceptive. It always tries to find subtle and deceptive ways to set the agenda so that we can remain in control. And this manifests itself in a number of ways as we go on in the Christian journey as individuals and in the life of the church. And in the Western church, like the Israelites, we as individuals, and consequently the way we worship as a church, can become self-indulgent. We can become self-indulgent in our worship. We can become consumers of religious services rather than worshippers of God. As we compartmentalize our lives into the religious, the social, the work, and the secular, and the family, etc., etc., we can come to focus everything religious into one weekly event, which is expected to contain not only our worship, but also our fellowship, our prayer, our giving, our testimony, our teaching, and even our witness and evangelism. Does that sound a bit harsh? I don't know. It's not intended to be. I know that the people in our fellowship generally come to worship with a genuine and authentic desire to worship and serve God and to love one another. Many of us are engaged with activities and service beyond Sunday. But only each individual one of us knows what is the expression of our faith outside Sunday morning and how much we invest in a human sense in what we do on a Sunday morning and how we do it. I hope you're understanding what I mean here. You see, we need an awareness of whether or not we've come to focus too much on what happens during the hour and a half that we spend in church on a Sunday morning and whether we've actually come to control it too much through our own human values. You see, the indulgence of our human natures can also be seen in our attitude as we come to worship. Our human nature makes us want to respond to worship songs, teachers, leaders, and fellowship according to how well they conform to our personal tastes and standards. And so we make our ability to offer worship to God dependent on who's leading worship, what songs they pick, how well they perform them, who's preaching, and what their particular style and presentation is. That's not worship. That's just indulging our own preferences. Worship is what we give to God, and it's rooted in our hearts within us, rather than being dependent on what others do, even if those people are leading us in worship or teaching us. Another way in which we can be self-indulgent in our worship is that we so frequently fill all the time available with things that we have to do, so busy with the business of the service and all that we have to fit in, that we almost forget that we're actually there to offer our lives to God and hear from Him. If we want to know how prone we are to self-indulgence in worship, then each one of us needs to ask ourselves, what things we think we have a personal right to expect when we come to church in terms of our personal comfort, our convenience, and our preferences. And then whether we would be just as willing to worship God if those things weren't there. Another characteristic of the religious life of the Israelites, right from their deliverance from slavery, was their dependence on leaders for their spiritual well-being and their relationship with God. Their salvation from the angel of death in Egypt was actually, like our salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus, an individual thing. Each family individually had to daub their own doorposts with the blood of the sacrificial lamb so that the angel of death would pass by them. But when it came to a personal connection with God, they weren't up for it. They didn't fancy the idea of engaging personally with God, but insisted that Moses do it on their behalf. And throughout their history, the spiritual health of the nation depended more on the godliness of their leaders than on the godliness of individuals, and so on the godliness of the nation as a whole. If the leader or king was ungodly, the whole nation suffered, because the people followed the example of the person at the front. Now, leaders are important, of course. I think I said this last week. No human being, nevertheless, stands between a person and their individual relationship with God, other than Jesus. We need leaders, we need teachers, we need pastors, but to make our spiritual health and our personal connection with God entirely dependent on them invites control, abuse, and manipulation. Even before the Israelites ever went to Egypt in the first place, God made it clear what kind of people he was looking for. In Genesis 32:24-32, we find Abraham's grandson, Jacob, whose name, as we know, means deceiver, wrestling one night with a strange spiritual being. And he comes away injured, but he refuses to disengage until he's blessed. And this being, who turns out to be a manifestation of God, says to him, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, it will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." That's in verse 28. And the name Israel actually means one who struggles with God, one who contends with God, one who gets hold of God and won't let go until something is done, until the blessing comes. You see, God was and still is interested in Israel as a nation. But even a people called by God is made up of individuals who have a responsibility to personally engage with God for themselves, regardless of who's leading them. The church is a body, but as Paul points out, a body is made up of many parts, and it grows as each part does the individual work. Ultimately, the reward of each one of us as we engage and struggle with God for ourselves is not what God can give us, but God himself, who said to Abraham, "I am your shield, I am your very great reward," in Genesis 15:1. So it's out of our personal relationship and engagement with God that our fruitfulness comes. And so the third thing is this: the human nature doesn't just lead us to self-indulgence. It doesn't just make us depend on leaders rather than taking individual responsibility for our spiritual growth. It also leads us actually towards idolatry. You see, the one thing that the Israelites in the desert and in the Promised Land constantly fell to was, incredibly, the worship of other gods. How could this happen, considering they'd seen all the wonderful things that God had done on their behalf? Well, it happened for a couple of reasons. Firstly, God would not indulge their human natures in the way that they demanded. They wanted what they wanted when they wanted it. But when they didn't get it, they complained bitterly and wanted to look elsewhere for what they wanted, even if it meant going back to Egypt. Secondly, they didn't ever completely cleanse their land and their lives from the influence of the nations they displaced or the nations around them. It may have seemed to them that the worship of these other gods resulted for the nations that worshipped them in greater prosperity and greater moral freedom, and they wanted that rather than obedience to the true God. But then they ended up even descending to the sacrifice of their children to false gods. And we too, because we have the same human nature as the Israelites did, have a tendency to want things which indulge our human nature. We want what we want in the way that we want it, when we want it, or do you not? Really? We have to look at ourselves and see if actually there is in us a bit of a demanding spirit that says, "No, this is how I want it. I want it now, and I want it in this way." As long as that is what we demand, then the journey that we are on is one of our own design and not actually the journey of faith at all. We're going to find ourselves looking to other things to provide things we think we need instead of looking to God to provide the things that we really need. And those things can be subtle and not just the material things of the world. For example, we might find ourselves acting in unauthentic ways, in other words, pretending to be something we're not, because we're seeking the satisfaction of legitimate needs from other people, needs that we really have, needs that are actually things, you know, things that everybody needs. Acceptance, validation, security, provision, absolution, vindication. All these things are things that we genuinely find in a relationship with God, but we might be uncomfortable with the way that God wants to provide them. Or we may think he's taking too long, and so we go and look elsewhere by trying to please people and get it from people. What is elsewhere? When we go and look elsewhere, what do we mean by that? Well, it can be all sorts of things. We can look to relationships with people. We can look to spiritualities. We can look to philosophies and practices that do not have their roots in the truth of God in Jesus, for example. These may seem innocuous things, but they risk opening doors in our lives to unhealthy spiritual forces, and we really need to recognize those things and just cut them out of our lives. God can provide everything that we need. Our human natures may also cause us to place too much trust in the institutions of the world, such as the health service, financial institutions, or the government. These are, of course, legitimate institutions, but they can't bear the expectations and demands we sometimes place on them. That's why we get frustrated with them. The NHS, great though it undoubtedly is, cannot always heal us. Of course it can't, especially when the causes of our infirmities are in our own lifestyles. And then things like pensions, insurances, and investments can't guarantee to be secure. And the best of human governments are flawed. That's why to look to them to provide what only God can ultimately provide comes under the heading of idolatry. That's what idolatry is. So self-indulgence and overdependence on godly human leadership and idolatry are just three of the reasons the Israelites were eventually ejected from their promised land. There were others, of course. Pride, complacency, self-righteousness, hypocrisy, for example. All this led to an insularity, a xenophobia, a national paranoia, and a consequent, and this is very important, failure to be the blessing to other nations they were always supposed to be. They were supposed to be blessed themselves so that they would be a blessing to other people. And it's the same with the church. We're meant to be a witness. We're meant to be holding out good news to a troubled world because, now, you know, hear this. This is something we need to understand. And really, I suppose this is where I'm trying to, I've been leading with this whole thing about the journey of faith. We live in an increasingly troubled and fractured world. Human governments seem to be struggling to govern, even democratic ones leading towards more rigid control. Populations are suffering from the effects of war, environmental damage, exploitation, and corruption. I even read in my paper this morning a columnist who offered the opinion that Lebanon is on the point of disappearing as a nation. I've never heard anybody say that about a nation before. Refugees travel across nations looking for somewhere to settle in safety and security, but find only rejection and suspicion. In societies, factions are becoming more polarized. Secular gender politics and moralities are becoming more aggressive and demanding, spawning legislation that makes it more and more difficult to express Christian truth without being pilloried or even falling foul of the law. And in the face of this, let's face it, the church seems to struggle to know how to react. The only religious voices that are allowed in the media are those who forthrightly reinforce secular values, or church men and women who are at best tentative in their declarations, or whose statements are radically censored by the media. The church dilutes the truth, which is supposed to be conviction, which is supposed to bring conviction, for fear of offending people and driving them away. It turns to human values of performance, entertainment, celebrity, prosperity, motivational speaking and production values, appealing to human nature to attract people, measuring success according to the number of people in church or how well we are liked. And slowly but surely, the world becomes more and more indifferent to the church and to the Christian faith. Why would they not be, since we seem to spend so much time trying to convince them that we're no different from anybody else? I believe very strongly that one of the main reasons that God has allowed his church to stop meeting for a while is so that we can consider and seek him about these things, about who we are as church, why we meet together, how we actually offer the hope of Jesus Christ to the world. Although it's been several months now since we've been able to meet, we are now beginning to gather our leadership groups in person, and we plan to start the morning prayer meeting early in September. Hopefully it won't be very long before we are able to offer the opportunity for people to meet in small groups. But we mustn't miss this opportunity as individuals and as a church to engage with God and seek his way forward into the future. It's a very different future and a very different world to the one that we have known throughout most of our lives. And we need to be led by God in what he wants the church to look like and what he wants his people to be in order to be able to hold out the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to this troubled world. My prayer is that part of that is for us to have a voice that is heard in the world, that is able to speak God's truth in love, but without compromise. This may well bring opposition and hostility, but it will also bring salvation to many. I believe that God is calling his church to stand in these days, to understand what we're supposed to look like when we worship, when we witness, when we evangelize, when we come together, as we live our lives as Christians, always ready to hold, to give a reason for the hope that is in us, and so able to live in ways that demonstrate that we have that hope. Let's be the people who are willing to be counted in his glorious victory. In 2 weeks' time, I am going to speak and bring another sermon, which is sort of on the same subject. It's on what the Bible says about being strong. And I hope that will really help us to get ourselves on a sure foundation for moving forward into the future. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that your word has not been emptied of any of its power to convict and save. Please open my life to the light of your Holy Spirit, and reveal to me where I have come to express my faith in a way that is simply indulging my human nature. And lead me to worship you instead, in spirit and truth, in obedience and in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you can join in with some of this song, "Here I Am, Wholly Available."